I heard a story that was a fella told on himself. And years and years ago, his name was, let's see if we can get this going, Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo back in the 4th century. And he told a story on himself when he was a young man, teenager, and he was out with all of his buddies one night. And they were playing, let me see if I can get this on.
Yeah, you're on.
Okay.
I think you're on.
And they were out in the, out late at night, in the streets, looking for trouble. And his house, which had a vineyard in it, was next door to another guy's house that had a big pear tree. And it was filled with fruit. And the guys decided they wanted to go and they wanted to steal this fruit. It's kind of a teenage prank. So they went that night and they stole all the fruit off this tree. Just loads, enormous amounts of pears. And then they took them and they threw them and they fed a bunch of pigs with them. And later on when he was asked, well, why'd you do it? You know, why'd you do that? Well, he said, it wasn't because I was hungry, because the fruit wasn't any good, really. It didn't taste good. And he said, really, the reason I did it was just to do what was wrong. You know, it was just the excitement of doing the thing that was forbidden. And he told that story in a book called Confessions. Because even though you may not like this guy, as you hear that story about him, he actually became an extremely religious man later on and was converted to a form of Christianity, you know, Catholicism, and became one of the most influential men in the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years. And he wrote a lot of teachings that have influenced the Catholic Church for years to come. And the one that I want to talk to you about tonight that he had principally developed was the doctrine of original sin. He didn't invent it, but he sort of came up with it as he tried to reason why it is that Christians, and try to explain to people why it is that sometimes Christians don't want to behave themselves. And he found his support in the Bible, though it's not really a Bible doctrine, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. But he really didn't start there. It started because he was, before he was a Christian, he was part of another religious group. I don't even think I pronounced the name of it, but it kind of had a Star Wars concept to it. Kind of believed that the universe was operated by two gods, and there was always this battle between good and evil. It's a great battleground. They're always vying for power. And people were just kind of these, they were in the midst of this battle, but they really didn't have a whole lot of control over it. They weren't very strong. So, you know, your destiny was almost already written, you know, and that kind of was comforting for Augustine because his life was kind of not very tasteful anyway. So it was a lot very comforting for him to be able to say, well, I really don't have any control about it anyway. I didn't have a whole lot to say about it. And you know, that's, and then when he became a Christian, he brought that idea with him, and he found support for it as he saw the statement that was written in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Well, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. You've heard that before. You've heard people say that today. People make that statement. I just can't help it. It's just the way I am. And as he brought that to Christianity, he found the proof and support for that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where Paul was writing about sin, and he said, therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And so he said, you know, all men sort of die, become sinners in Adam. Now, first of all, I'm going to tell you this. That is a terrible way to study the Bible. But people do it all the time. We come up with something in our minds about what we think about something, and we really believe it deep down in our hearts. And then we go and study the Bible, and lo and behold, we find proof for it. And people do that all the time, and that's a terrible way to study the Bible because we use it to serve our own purposes. And he developed that idea, the doctrine of original sin, and it sort of, the idea was when we inherited this guilt of Adam's sin, it sort of messed up our brain, sort of messed up our nature, so that we're really corrupt. Our natures became evil, and other people have put it this way, that, you know, we inherit the sins of our parents. Somebody might say it that way, that we inherit the sins of our parents. And, you know, you have the original sin of Adam, and then the guilt was passed on to one set of parents who then passed that guilt on to their offspring, who then, and children, and then who passed their that guilt on to their, you know, offspring, and so on, until guess what? Until you're there. And you inherited this corrupted sort of nature that that Adam is guilty of. And some people take that to different... people believe that to different degrees. Some believe you just inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Others believe that it corrupted your very nature so that you're evil to the core. That anything you do is evil. And somebody says, well, a lot of people, not even Christians, but they do a lot of good things, philanthropists and such. Yeah, but their motives are corrupt. That's what they would say. Your motives are even corrupt. So that's kind of the way that's... If we understand this, it really helps us understand why a lot of people believe a lot of things in different churches. And I want to just show you tonight four principal areas where this doctrine of original sin has sort of developed over the course of history. And I'm just going to talk about these for a few minutes. It's developed in the Catholic teaching on Mary, on sexual relations, on positions on baptism, and in steps to salvation. All of these are consequences or they're effects of this doctrine of original sin. So I want to talk about those for just a minute. First, talk about how it affects the teaching of the Catholic Church on Mary. For a Roman Catholic, Mary is very important to them, and very central to their beliefs and their life. And say, how does she relate to the doctrine of original sin? Well, Catholics believe that you inherit the sins of your parents. Augustine was a Catholic bishop. He's the one that kind of promoted that doctrine in the Catholic Church. And the question arose at some point, well, how can Jesus be without sin if he was born in the flesh? You know, he must have inherited it too. And, you know, even if he didn't commit any sins of his own, he must have inherited it from his parents. Well, from the father's side, that you take care of that because the Holy Spirit conceived him. So Joseph's out of the picture. But what about Mary? I mean, Mary is born of men. I mean, so it would have been passed through Mary. Well, they came up with the suggestion, the idea in time to resolve that, of something called the Immaculate Conception. That is not about Jesus being immaculately conceived, but that Mary had to be immaculately conceived. Somehow, she was able to be born. I don't think that they believe she was born of a virgin. I'm not sure that that's what they would say. I'm not sure how they rationalize that, but she had to be born without this taint of original sin if she was going to give birth to the sinless Savior. And so that's what the doctrine was developed as a result of that. Now, that got linked up with other ideas about Mary. You know, when you try, if you're going to try to protect Mary from impurity and sinfulness, and therefore that as a result of that, as time went on, another doctrine was developed, and that was that she was always a virgin. That she was the perpetual virginity, for use a long word, of Mary. And why would you do that? Somebody says, you know, I mean, she was married. Surely having children would be okay. But that's not okay. Because in the very sexual union itself of married people, sin is passed on. So there is something unholy, unrighteous about that union. And so therefore Mary needed to remain pure and a virgin for the rest of her life. And there's in the Baltimore Catechism, it says, Mary, the mother of God, remained a virgin, not only in the conception of Christ, but also in his birth and during the rest of her life. And you can look up the passage of Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 and see that there really were children that were born to her. There were other. Jesus had brothers and sisters even. But that is a necessary conclusion if you're going to maintain this flow of Mary being pure and free from the taint of sin. Well, what was developing as this went along was the idea that Mary was without sin. And in fact, people began to refer to her as the Mother of God. And the more they used that expression, the more they began to, or this idea developed that she was free from sin, the more they began to elevate her to a position that was even equal with God. And the more they did that, the more they needed to protect her from any connection with sin. And so ultimately, they developed the idea that Mary just lived a sinless life. And Romans, of course, chapter 3 would say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you can see how these ideas almost had to develop as time went along. And once she had no sin, then that led to a further conclusion, that if she had no sin, that she might even be able to help us out in the role of the part of our salvation. And so Christ is the perfect sacrifice because he was able to live without the sinless life. And if Mary is without sin, then we have another person who could help out with our salvation. And so some came to refer to Mary as a co-mediator with Christ, or a co-matrix. I'm not sure how that they say that, but something like that. And the idea is that not only does Christ mediate for us, but also Mary does too. And thus she came to have more of a role as time went on in prayers that were offered to her, and she was mediating they were being mediated through her, and so she became more of a co-mediator and almost a co-redeemer with Christ for us. And the Bible says enough a good bit about that too. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says that Jesus was the only mediator between man and God. But again, you can see this idea developing, and this developed over centuries of time. It didn't just all happen at one time, but over many centuries. And then the most recent development of that idea, this elevation of Mary, if she's without sin, and even without original sin, then the idea developed that she never really even had to die, that she probably just went to sleep, because men die because of sin. And since she didn't sin, there's no need for her to die. And so this teaching developed called the Assumption of Mary. I didn't put that up there, but it's just big words, but it's called the Assumption. I think there's even a Catholic school out here on the way up Lowell Road called the Assumption of Mary. But and there's even a church. I just heard of it recently. In Jerusalem, maybe Mo or people who've been there have seen it, but it's called the Church of the Dormition. It's up on the top of what they call Mount Zion now. Really beautiful Catholic church. And it's the place where Mary was dormant or went to sleep before she was assumed or went back to heaven. So, this is something that developed over centuries. I just read one passage, Luke chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Much attention's been given to Mary, and she certainly was a wonderful woman and had a great privilege, an opportunity to raise the Son of God, and God selected her because she was a humble woman, a virtuous woman, who he could, entrust his son. But even in the first century, as people began to elevate her and wanted to point to her as someone special and different and above others, Jesus didn't see it that way. Chapter 11, verse 27 to 28, it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And so he always, though he, his mother is a very good woman, she still is a disciple of his. And what was important that she obeyed the Lord just like anybody else. And I think when if you see that all of this can be traced back to originally that doctrine of original sin, then it's very helpful to understand why Catholics might have so much admiration and feel such a connection with Mary. But back to the root of it again was a teaching that really was not consistent with the Scriptures. There's a second thing that is a consequence of this doctrine of original sin, and that's how it affects sexual relations and the idea of sexual relations. Those who hold original sin to the doctrine of original sin also believe that sin is passed on through the sexual union and through which all children are conceived, and therefore all sexual relationships, even those in marriage, are considered sinful. And that's had a practical influence in different religious groups, and I think primarily with Catholics, but in others too. Perhaps married people should not have those relations except in for the procreation of children. Therefore, Catholics will have a position against birth control. It's not permissible because it would indicate people are having relationships for purposes other than the procreation of children. And so that's sinful. You shouldn't do that. And then on the other side, where that affects married people, those who are unmarried, to live the unmarried life was sort of a higher spiritual life. Not because it was a life that was more devoted to God, but because it was a life that was free and separated from this union that was tainted with the original sin. So the priests, in order to attain a more higher service, or this level of higher service, needed to remain without a wife to maintain a higher form of purity before God. What does the Bible say about that? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. I think I'm not keeping up with my PowerPoint, huh? Let's just, there you go. That's where I was at. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. The Bible says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God would judge." The marriage bed is an honorable thing, something God created Himself. But what defiles marriage and the relationship, for, as far as God is concerned, is fornication and adultery, relationships outside of the marriage relationship. Well, that's the second consequence or effect of original sin. I would suggest quickly a third one is that it has had its effects on baptism over the course of time. Many people, as you probably know, baptize their children in infancy. And why is that? Because at the root of that was developed the idea of this doctrine of original sin. And that really, in a sense, up until the 1500s, everybody just about believed that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. That was just what everybody believed. And any Catholic today, I think, would probably say that baptism is for forgiveness. Is that probably pretty fairly true? But only then came the teaching after the 1500s in the Protestant Reformation that salvation was by faith only. That because a lot of the corruption in the Catholic Church and the emphasis on works as a means of salvation, a lot of guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and such kind of swung the pendulum to the other end of the table and said, really, that salvation is purely by faith, that you only have to believe in God, and any works that you would do is an effort to earn or merit or deserve your salvation, and baptism would fall into that category. So really, faith is what is necessary for salvation. Well, the early Catholic Church sort of had a problem because of the doctrine of original sin. Let's see, do I have anything up here to go with this yet? I just can't keep up with this because I don't remember what I did. They're born of the sin of Adam. Really sprinkling. Well, I mean, first they said that little babies are already guilty. You know, if you believe in the doctrine of original sin, when your child's born, the baby is already guilty of sin, and so he was a sinner. He was lost. So what are you going to do about that? Well, Catholic Church said we need to baptize them, and baptize them for the forgiveness of sins. And not that they had committed sins of their own, but they had inherited their sinfulness or their sinful nature through Adam. And so, and as a result of that, even more, it became common to sprinkle children. There's no question in the New Testament that immersion was the mode of baptism. That wasn't such a hard thing to understand, but it was more appropriate to sprinkle infants than to immerse them in water. And so that practice became a little bit more common as time went on. So, very common religious practices that sometimes people take for granted. You can't find it in the New Testament, and even the Catholics, in many of the documents that I've found, admit openly that it wasn't done in the New Testament. That wasn't but that it is something that came as a result of their traditions, their understandings and interpretations of the Bible. And then the last thing that I've mentioned is that's an effect of original sin has been steps of salvation. The idea was that a person was born already a sinner, and because of original sin, this sinner cannot really respond to the gospel. That if my soul and my nature has been so tainted and corrupted by sin, then I can't understand the gospel. I can't hear it. It won't penetrate. I can't respond to it because by nature I'm too evil for that. And so somebody said, well, how can you be saved? How can a person be saved if they can't respond to the gospel? Well, that was tackled by a man named John Calvin more than anybody else. And he developed the idea that there need to be a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That you don't just come to believe the gospel by virtue of hearing and weighing the evidence and choosing and deciding, you know, that you need to respond to it, but that God had to perform a certain act, an act of grace upon a man's heart. And he had to convert it, had to transform it or prepare it so that he could actually hear the gospel and believe it and then respond to it. So, this was an act of God, and it sort of fit in with a number of other doctrines that had to kind of came as a consequence of that. The idea that God had to elect people. Certain people were elected by God. He chose who would be saved and who would be lost. And if you were elected to salvation, then you were the one that He sent the Holy Spirit to change your heart. And then as a result of that, you were able to hear the gospel and believe in it. And again, this whole sequence of doctrines that we don't really have time to talk about tonight, the idea that God elected people to be saved, that He changed their hearts by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, this irresistible grace was a reaction to the corruption in the Catholic Church. That taught a salvation by works, that said you earned and deserved your salvation. And now that has been switched back to the other, say, no, you don't earn or deserve anything. God has to choose you and has to save you by His own will. That has led to other doctrines, the one that I put up that's called once saved, always saved. And people say, you know, how can you believe that? How can a person believe that once you're saved, you know, you've always be saved? There's so much in the Bible that you know, where God warns that, you know, if you turn away, that you'll lose your relationship to Him. But the answer is just a logical conclusion. If it's not your will that led you to God to start with, if it was the Holy Spirit that did it, then God has chosen you. And God doesn't make mistakes. He wouldn't have chosen you unless you were one of the elect. And if you're one of the elect, then you are destined to be saved. And you can't be lost. So it's not your will, it's God's will that we're talking about here. He sort of has taken over your life. And He wants you to be saved, and there's nothing that's going to interfere with that. Well, the Bible says a lot about that. I mean, we can read verses quite a bit where you can resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen condemned those that he preached to in Acts chapter 7, saying you always resist the Holy Spirit. And Joshua in the Old Testament called Israel. He said, you must choose this day. Choose today whether you'll serve the gods on the other side of the river or you'll serve the God. For me and my family would serve the Lord. He said, you must choose. So he understood that there's possible for us to choose. Peter said, you need to work out your own salvation, or save yourselves from this untoward generation. And Paul said, work out your own salvation. So, there's a lot of Bible doctrines that teach that that's not true. But these are consequences of this doctrine of original sin. Well, some people say that's the worst doctrine that was ever developed, the doctrine of original sin. I don't know about that, but it certainly affected religion and many religions in many different ways over the course of time. Just go back to this little boy playing in the street we started with tonight. Your name isn't Augustine. We don't live in the 4th century, but people don't change. You know, we come up with ideas from all sorts of places. People developed ideas from watching movies like Star Wars, and still got these ideas of different forces that control our lives and govern us. And people who play around with those kind of different religions will develop different types of thinkings and concepts, and we learn them from other people and in schools, and those concepts shape our thinking. And this lesson generally just really not as much about the doctrine of original sin as much as it show a lot of the effects that it's had through the centuries and how many people have been changed and their thinking shaped by a doctrine that was not even biblical to begin with. Well, we can change, and if you want to get your songbook out and open to the song that's been selected, we want to sing that song in just a moment. We can choose. 295 said, Christ receiveth sinful men. And says, sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's never responded to the message of the gospel that says that we need to believe in Jesus and repent of our sins and confess Him as the Lord and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe you haven't done that tonight and you would like to take advantage of this opportunity. We can always change. That's such a blessing that we have. Even if you're a Christian and you've fallen away and you're not doing what you ought to do, you can make a change. And all of us have done that, and all of us will probably continue to do that throughout our life. It's a great blessing God's given us. But it's only going to be that blessing until the day that we die, or until the day Christ returns. And then there's no more opportunity for change. And we want to extend this invitation to those who want to obey the Lord and to make sure that they're right with Him. And we give you that time as we stand and sing our song tonight.